John chapter 3, 1 John 3, we'll begin reading in verse 18 this morning. 1 John 3, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The title of the message this morning is The Joy of an Unburdened Heart. The Joy of an Unburdened Heart. 1 John 3, verse 18 through 24. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in Him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. In another place, Jesus was speaking as He gave this great description of who He was as a shepherd, and describing Himself as a good shepherd, the good shepherd, He said, as opposed to the false shepherds, as opposed to the thieves who would come to steal the sheep, who would come to kill the sheep, and who ultimately would come to destroy. That's the false shepherds, the false teachers, ultimately Satan himself. Jesus says, as opposed to that, I'm a good shepherd, and I am come that they, the sheep, might have life. He doesn't stop there. He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is speaking not just of His act of giving up His life for our eventual eternal experience, but Jesus is talking about He is the good shepherd, shepherding His sheep, or shepherding, guiding His children through life unto eternal life. In that whole passage, He's saying there will be thieves that will come, but they will not hear the thief's voice. They'll hear My voice, they'll follow Me, and they shall have eternal life, and none shall be able to pluck them. Now, when might that plucking from Christ happen? It certainly wouldn't happen in heaven, would it? When the enemy has finally been defeated. So He's speaking of something right now. None shall be able to pluck them right now, even, out of My hand, because I and the Father are one. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have abundant life. Now, we don't need to do a word study to understand that abundant has big connotations, right? If we're thinking of life, eternal life, that starts now and is abundant, surely the first thought that comes into your mind is not, Jesus came that I might have a burdened heart, right? Now, the older I grow, the more I experience life, the more I study God's Word, the more I hear of controversies and conflicts, and whether it's theological or just in life, the more I understand what a goal balance is. We should always be seeking to achieve balance. There can be theological truths that are taught and be right, But if they're not held in scriptural balance of the whole, they can lead people way in the wrong direction. For example, this passage teaches us, and it's a wonderful truth, that God, John here writing, but that God cares deeply, is deeply concerned, deeply invested, deeply interested in your experience in life. Isn't that good to know? Jesus says, I am come that you might have abundant life. This whole passage that we just read that we'll hit today is evidence that God cares. God is invested in unburdening your heart if you are a child of God, that you might experience free and full and unfettered communion and fellowship with Him. God cares about your thoughts. God cares about your feelings. God desires, if you will, that you walk in joy and peace. And yet it's important we hold it in balance, right? Because there are many people out preaching, and the thrust of their preaching is that all that matters is your life. All that matters is you. God, Jesus, just merely basically serves as a supporting actor in the all-important drama of you and your life and your joys and your experience. So others would react to that false idea, and they would say that ultimately all that matters is not you, all that matters is the glory of God. The purpose of God in coming to this earth in Christ is that He might receive glory. And so the question is, which one of those is true? What matters, your experience or the glory of God? And the answer is yes, right? The answer is yes. God sent Christ to this earth to display the heretofore unseen brilliance of the glory of God. That nature itself could not quite describe. God shows the brilliance of His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ, in God's selfless act of love for undeserving sinners. We see the brightness of the glory of God. So God's work in Christ is about God, and God's work in Christ is about the elect. God's work in Christ is about sinners who had marred the image of God, corrupted the glory of God, stolen the attention from God, and were serving divers lusts and pleasures, only worried about self. And God sent Christ to redeem them from the curse of having believed this lie and walked in this way. And then God turned their attention away from self, and hopefully He's turned your attention away from yourself to cause you to see His love, His way, so that now you are fighting to mortify the flesh and mortify self and put self under that others may be above, right? It's what love is. We looked at love last week. What is love? Well, everybody believes that we love well. Everybody says that if there's anything I do well, it's love. I just maybe love too much. And we saw last week, that's just not true. Love is not natural to any of us. Not the love God talks about. Because ultimately, the love that we have is a love that turns itself back towards me. I love those who enrich my life. I love those who make me happy. I love those, and so the idea even, I don't want to go too far, too deep in the weeds, but even in yesterday's wedding, is that love can conquer all things. But the unanswered question yesterday is, what kind of love? If it's a love that just is turned towards mutual excitement and joy, that love can run out, right? And it love does run out. And so if the redemption of this world is based upon a love like that, there's no hope for this world. But this love that God describes is quite different. It's not like Cain. Cain's love was for Cain. So that Cain's daily life was about what Cain could do for Cain. Cain's worship was about Cain. He worshiped God so that he might receive back to himself the blessing from God. Cain's relationships were about Cain. So that when Abel got the blessing, Cain's relationship with Abel was not to rejoice in for Abel's blessing, but was to be jealous and envious of Abel. So eventually Cain slew Abel in order that Cain might feel a sense of peace, even for a moment, that his great obstacle was out of his way. Brothers and sisters, there's a litany of pain across this world for that very expression of love or self-love. He goes on to say, don't love like what Jesus exposed in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, listen, you may claim to love, but if you are looking with disdain upon your brother, you're saying you're an empty-headed blockhead, reka. You're an empty-headed person. You're looking with a disdain. As you look at others, you're looking at them from a position of looking down, right? You're always above in some way. And if you're there in a state of perpetual conflict and dismissal for others, if your thoughts are only turned toward yourself, he says, you don't know the love of Jesus. You don't love. But if God by his grace has shown you what it means to love by loving you, herein is love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid aside himself for us. He divested himself of his own life that we might live. Herein is love. This is the love that God has displayed towards you in Christ. And so you must walk in this same. If God has loved you this way, we ought to love others this way. Like what? With a love that does not promote self, but a love that pushes aside self for the benefit of others. A love that says, I will not live in conflict with you because I have experienced the love of Christ. Oh, it's not just a love for people, it's a love for God, isn't it? Lord, I will divest myself of you, of my desires, and I will submit to your will, your commandments. That's the love as required towards God. And then it's a love that sees, it observes, it sees needs, and then the bowels of compassion. Not the bowels of what can I get out of this, but the bowels of compassion produce action. This is the love that God describes as the love that we ought to live in. And so he says, how far away is a joyful, unburdened heart? And the answer is, it's not that far away at all. First, you must love. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just love God with your mouth, but love God in truth. What does that mean? Don't just say, I love the Lord. He's been merciful to me. And then refuse to lay aside your selfishness and lay aside your plans to follow after him. Don't just love others indeed, in tongue, but love others in truth. Love others by you sacrificing on their behalf. Love others by thinking on their things more than thinking on others. Love others by refusing to believe that you somehow are better than. Love others. Now let me just step aside for a moment and say this. As a pastor, it's remarkable to me How many professed believers that I encounter on a regular basis who are unhappy people? It's remarkable to me how many people who know the realities of what Christ has done for sinners, who the great mark of their life is they are perpetually burdened. Now, I don't mean burdened as in we have burdens to bear in life that will be a part of life. But I mean burdened from the standpoint that they are, for all intents and purposes, devoid of continual joy, perspective, comfort. There's something wrong if that's the case. They're in perpetual conflict, perpetually complaining, perpetually angry at something or somebody. There's a problem. Because what John goes on to describe here is that the person who is walking in love, the person who has seen, perceived the love of God, the person who seeks to obey and love God, there is for them, there is for you, a life of free, unburdened communion with Christ. Now notice, I said nothing about your circumstances. There is no promise of a life free from difficult circumstances or people. There is no promise of a life free from the burdens of living in a sin-cursed world. In fact, it's the opposite. There's a promise of it. But what is promised, or what is described here, is that the experience of the child of God should be, can be, will be an experience of joy and communion with Jesus Christ that frees our hearts from burdens, or the great burden, as we live in love. And so as we begin to look at this passage today, let me just say again, the call of God, the call of John, the call of God here in this passage is to love God, to not promote yourself above the things of God, to not love your ways more than you love God's ways, and to love others, not for what you can receive from others, but to love others as Christ has loved you. That's the great call here. Now, I want to begin to think with you or walk with you through this passage, and we're going to see that what John does is he demonstrates the effect. Okay, this passage, John demonstrates the effect of what happens when those who have been loved by God then walk in love. Here's what happens. Let's read this together. I'll read the whole passage again and then we'll look at it verse by verse. My little children, let us not love in word, either in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that we are, that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. So those who walk in love, those who walk in love indeed, what begins to happen in their life? This is a description that he gives. If there's one thing, I'm thinking a lot about our graduating seniors right now, this last few weeks. If there's one thing that I could give as a gift to you, I know what I would buy for you. If there's one thing that I know wherever you go in life, It would sustain you, it would keep you, it would cause you to walk in wisdom. It would be this. It would be the real assurance of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, that is the most precious gift we have in life. It is the one gift, not a false assurance based upon silly things, but a real grounded assurance that God gives based upon His parameters. There is nothing that sustains the weary. There is nothing that guards the tempted. There is nothing that anchors the vulnerable or causes those who are surrounded by skeptics to remain strong than to know without a doubt that the God that created you has redeemed you and has a place for you. It's true for all of us. And so this is what John says. John says, when we walk in love, God gives us assurance. Verse 19. And hereby we know. Hereby we have come to recognize. Hereby we have come to realize this truth that is real about us, about me. We know that we are of the truth when we love. Hereby, when we're walking in obedience to God and with love for God and love for others, the biblical kind of love, God then by His Spirit ministers to our hearts. By the way, the word heart in this passage is speaking of our conscience. God speaks to our minds to let our minds know that we are of the truth. Now, how does this work? How does loving others teach our minds that we are of the truth? Well, here's how it works. Now, while you may still be struggling to believe this, you're not naturally good at love. And neither is anybody else in the whole world. You're good at loving yourself, and so am I. But we're not good at love. The only source of love is God, right? For God is love. He's the one that loved, and so He gave His Son. He's the one that loved, and so for His great mercy, He has quickened us. He's the one that loved, and so He chose, before the world began, out of love, a people to be His children, not out of obligation, but out of love. God has pure love. He's the only one that purely loves. So if God is the only one who purely loves this way, God is the source of love, then those who love must be of God, right? Those who love must be of God. When we love the way that God loves, our minds should understand that we are of God. Now remember, in the theater of your life, there are a lot of voices in your head. There is the voice of the accuser. He's a liar. Satan would love nothing more than to keep you in the law, right? Satan would love you nothing more than to keep you in the Old Testament and say, guess what? You have not yet attained. Yes, you may love, but you forgot to do this. Yes, you may love, but you failed there. There are many voices in our heads. But praise God, the truth comes in this passage, doesn't it? If you love, then you are of God. There's a power that comes from that knowledge, isn't there? You are not a hypocrite. You truly belong to God. You are of God if you love in the way that God has called you to love. It's proof, it's evidence of it. We are of the truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth if we love. Let me just add another little thought to that. Not only do we know that we are of the truth, that we're in the true, that we are sincere believers. We also know this, If we're walking in love for God and for others, we know that we're in the right place. The right place in life, I mean. I see so many people who are always perpetually questioning themselves. Am I in God's will? Am I in the right place? And should I be here? Or should we move here? Should we do this? Should we do that? And people that are never at rest, always questioning, am I in the right place? And you know, this boils it down pretty simply. I would turn it to you and I would say, let me ask you a question. Are you loving? Do you love? Are you loving the people in your life? Are you loving God? Are you seeking to obey God? If the answer to those is yes, then you are in the right place in life. You are in the middle of God's will. God will lead you to the next steps in your life, but if you are walking in love, you are in the right place. You're in God's will. See, brothers and sisters, the knowledge that we belong to God, the knowledge that we belong to God, well, you tell me, what does that produce in your heart? Is it not joy? I really belong to God. I'm one of His. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. This knowledge drives activity. The most active Christians I've known have been the most assured Christians. Paul, assured Christian. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. It was this knowledge that spurred Paul's joyful experience of giving his life for the good of others. All right? If you know that you're the truth, that will spur on activity and energy in your Christian walk. Now, the next thing he says is this: hereby we know that we are of the truth. This is a mind thing, a knowledge thing. And then he says this: and shall assure our hearts before Him. The word assure there just has the connotation of pacify. To set at rest. You and I have enough knowledge to know that we live in the world of a holy God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. There is no place to hide from Him. And we're sinners. And here's what John says, sinner. You can pacify your heart before God. Your heart can be set at rest if you have ceased loving yourself above all the things, and you can see that you love God and others. An assured heart. You can compare people in Scripture and see this. Think about Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, what was their first inclination? They put on the fig leaves, and then they hid in the grove. Why was that? Why did they hide from God? They hid from God because their hearts weren't at rest, right? Their hearts were troubled. Now compare them to David in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is David's great psalm where he talks about the knowledge of God about him. And in that psalm, David says, God, there is no place on earth, there is no place beyond earth that I can go and escape from your gaze. And that's awesome. That's what David said. And paraphrase. David says, this thought is too wonderful for me. Lord, from the very beginning, from the moment I was formed in my mother's womb, you were right there. And every moment in between there and now, you have been right there. David says, the volume of your thoughts toward me are too wonderful for me to even begin to grasp. They are as the sand of the sea. So the thoughts of God about me, the knowledge of God of me, is more than the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea, the sand of the shore. And David says, that's wonderful. So, Lord, continue to search me and continue to know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Just compare and contrast the attitude of Adam and the attitude of David. What's the difference? What's the difference? Same knowledge of God that God has for them, but what's the difference? The difference is that one of them has a pacified heart, right? One of them has a heart that's been set at rest, and the other one does not. So, brothers and sisters, I would call upon you to love. Because when you love, as God has loved us, God ministers to our hearts to pacify our hearts, to set them at rest, to assure us that we belong to Him. You do not have to fear the knowledge of God because Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God. Praise God for that. Now, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. So in verse 19, we have an assured heart, a pacified heart that God is ministering to His people because as they walk in love. Now in verse 20, here's a new scenario. We have a condemned heart. Our heart condemn us. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You see, it's not very unusual. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's not unusual, and it's not even infrequent for our assurance to be disturbed, right? At your very best, at my very best, we are unprofitable servants, right? At our very worst, we are rebellious servants. And so it's not an infrequent thing for a child of God to have a burdened heart, have a condemned heart. Lord, I'm guilty. I did not love as I should have loved. So this passage in verse 20 is so very helpful. You see, sometimes your heart will condemn you. Sometimes your conscience will condemn you, and it will be a legitimate condemnation. At other times, your conscience will condemn you, and it will be an illegitimate condemnation. And so this verse 20 brings out a truth that should be both a warning and a consolation to us. Here's the great truth. Here's the great truth. God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your conscience. God is greater than your perception of your standing with God. Now, it's a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing to have an assured conscience. I have a conscience that is assured because I can see the evidence of my life. I've been walking with God. I love others. I'm not perfect. But I repent when I am not walking in love. That's a blessing. But when your heart condemns you, and it will, know this, God is greater than your heart. Two thoughts about that. Number one, there's a warning in that passage, isn't there? So if today, perhaps I'm speaking to some of you who have stubborn hearts. Maybe you're not walking in love. Maybe you're loving yourself a whole lot and loving others not much at all. So I would say this to you. Maybe your conscience is quaking right now for a reason. Maybe it needs to be quaking. And I would encourage you, don't squirm away from what your conscience is telling you right now. Don't drink it away. Don't laugh it away. Don't ignore it away. Don't squirm away from your conscience. Don't just say, I'm not really like Cain. You know, the truth of the matter is, we saw it last week, we're all like Cain. Right? We're all like Cain. Naturally. We all want what we want. We all want God to be there to give me what we want, to give me what I want. So if you're consciousness quaking, I would say this, God is greater than your heart. Whatever your heart's telling you, then you know you're not walking the right way. Know this, God knows it better. In other words, God knows even more than you and I know. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, rest of heart, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God, this is God's knowledge, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. Listen to this imagery. The Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, sharp, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It's opening us wide open, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's vivid language, isn't it? It's all open before God. You see the folly of trying to convince ourselves and convince others that all is well, and trying to salve the heart in some sort of a way. If today you're not walking in love, love for God and love for others, I would tell you again, don't squirm away from your heart. Why? Because God is greater than your heart. He knows more than even your heart's telling you. And he's the one we have to deal with. But secondly, second thought in this passage, let me speak for a moment to the sensitive heart. Talk to the stubborn heart, but there are also some here today who have sensitive hearts. And this passage brings great consolation to those with a sensitive heart. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I think I can say this universally. Doubt, guilt, and fear are never far away from us, are they? And I want you to know this. This passage teaches us that your mind is not infallible. Praise God for that. You know who is infallible? God. God is greater than your heart. Let me tell you a few things about God that you already know, but it's good to know. God doesn't minimize. He knows all things. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, for the sensitive heart, that should be great consolation to you. Let me give you an example. You remember Peter, who had denied God? His conscience was ripping him apart. And then Jesus comes and greets Peter after the resurrection there in John 21, 22. And Jesus is questioning Peter. Do you remember what Peter throws himself on ultimately? So Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Remember the last time, or the thought that's weighing on Peter's mind is, the last time I was with you, I said I would love you to the end. I said, my love is ironclad. My love is dependable. Yes, I love you. I will walk with you unto death. And then, boom, his love was not so strong, was it? The power of love. If it's only based upon a feeling, friends, the power of love is only as strong as this, as the present feeling. And therefore we see such pain in this world, right? I'll be with you till the end. And he leaves him in the next minute. And so now Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Finally, do you remember what Peter threw himself on? Jesus asked him the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. God is greater than our hearts. And so for those who by grace have been brought to run, to lay hold upon the refuge that is set before us, let me read to you a couple of passages that you should hear. The first one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. In Romans chapter 8, we read this in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. The one who's greater. It is God that justifies. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. So if your heart condemns you and there's a legitimate reason, run to God and repent. But if your heart condemns you and it's just the whispers of Satan, run to God again and say, God, I am guilty, I think. Lord, I'm not worthy, I know, but I know this. It is God that justifies who can condemn. And Lord, in Christ, you have justified me, called me righteous. Praise God for the gospel, right? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. The one who can condemn was condemned for your sake. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Who can condemn you? Christ can condemn you. He was condemned for you, but he rose again for your righteousness and is even right now actively at the right hand of God making intercession for you. Oh, friends, the joy of walking in love is the joy of knowing that even when my heart fails me, God is greater than my heart, and he knows all things. And in Christ, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Sort of reminds me of Moses' words of Deuteronomy 33, where he draws this picture of God. Here's the picture he has of God, the eternal God. Think about that for a moment. The eternal God that spans everything, right? That spans all of time. That spans all power. The eternal God is thy refuge. Well, that's a pretty good refuge, right? It spans, it's infinite. That's a pretty good refuge. Then he draws this picture into our minds. He doesn't say it, but it's like he implies it. And even if somehow you could fall out of an infinite refuge spot. What would happen? He says this. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is greater than our hearts. Now, if that spurs you to say, well, good, I'm in good shape, forget God. No. You missed the whole point. This is meant to draw us towards God as the one who's greater. Let's keep reading 1 John 3. We'll close out with these last few verses. The joy of an unburdened heart. Here's the next thing that it says. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, if our heart's then been made assured, the heart that was condemned is uncondemned now. The conscience is clean, the conscience is free through the knowledge of what God is and his greatness. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You see, the first few verses were about confidence regarding ourselves, weren't they? But now as the heart becomes unburdened, we're not weighed down with wondering, do I belong to him or not? Listen to what happens next. Our confidence towards God begins to grow. Isn't that interesting? We begin to see God in a different way. You see, there's a blessing in itself of having an assured conscience, but the greater blessing is because it brings, what's what it brings? It brings free communion and confidence with God. It opens the door for your relationship to God to grow. Does that make sense? You see, what happens? The practical outworking of an unassured conscience is that we have a very fractured, unhealthy relationship with God. We spend most of our time hiding or convincing ourselves that we are in a good place, and it's just a very uncomfortable, fractured relationship. He says, no, when our heart is uncondemned, we have a growing relationship. There is no more need to hide. There is no more need to justify because of what Christ has done for us. And so we instead begin to seek God. We have confidence in God. We have confidence toward God. That's the direction, right? Isn't that good news? You can live a life where when you think of God and you see God and you're running toward Him. You got confidence in Him. There's nothing to fear. Christ has redeemed. So we seek God. That's the language of our Bible reading this morning in Psalm 63 in the prayer service. David says, Lord, I feel dry. Now what happens when you feel dry? Most people, when they feel dry, they feel guilty. When they feel guilty, they run further away from. When they run further away from, they get further and further and further away from. David is dry in Psalm 63. I'm in a dry and thirsty land. So, Lord, I'm going to seek you early. Why? Because David had confidence in God. Confidence toward God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek after him. When you see an older saint, an older child of God, who you think that they just seem so strong, it's not that they're so strong, it's that they have a strong assurance because they have walked with God for many years. They have a confidence in God. I hope this makes sense. It's so powerful what he's saying here. When we have an assured heart, we have confidence toward God. Look at verse 22. What happens next? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Does that verse scare you a little bit? I don't know. I wish you hadn't put it in there. It seemed like it's very realistic. So that hadn't been my experience. If anything, my prayer experience is frustrating. Sometimes I don't even pray at all. I forget to pray. I wonder if it works. I don't think God really hears me. I sure didn't answer my prayers. In fact, prayer may be the most prayer or the lack of answers may be the thing that causes me the most doubt about God's existence at all. So what is this verse doing in here? And how does it work? You see, as our confidence in God grows, we see him as he is. We begin to run to God. We begin to seek God. And this verse says our prayers begin to be answered. Then it says, they're answered because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What is this talking about? Let me try to answer it for you. First of all, let's say what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we can ask God for anything, and as long as we've been obedient and trying to please him, he will give it to us. In other words, it's not a cause and effect sort of a thing. This is not a subjective thing, as in God standing there with a piece of candy and saying, okay, take two more steps. And if you get here, I'll give you the candy. You know, the little baby toddler trying to walk. That's not what it's saying. It's not a subjective thing. God is not holding out this blessing in front of us and saying, you obey me, I'll give it to you. And he's drawing further and further and further back. That's not what it's doing at all. What this passage is an objective observation. Here's the reality. Do you know whose prayers are the prayers that are being answered? It's those people who keep God's commandments and seek to please God. Let's think about that for a minute. Why? Why are the people whose prayers are answered the ones who are seeking to please God and do his commandments? And you've heard this before, but it's true. It's because his commandments begin to be the driving desire of our life. God's ways begin to be the driving motivation and desire of our life as opposed to our own lusts. Right? So God's desires become more important. My desires become less important. God begins to answer my prayers. How does this work? Well, James talks about that, doesn't he? He says, number one, you don't have because you don't ask. Number two, he says, you don't have because you ask amiss. You ask only for your own lust, only for your own glory, only for your own things. And God just doesn't answer that prayer. You know why? Because God loves his children too much to give them the desires of their heart when their desires are only selfish. But you know what else? God loves his children so much that God always gives his children the desires when they're spiritual and pleasing in his sight. So here's what happens. When the driving force of our lives, because we have confidence in God and we have confidence toward God, and when the driving desires of our lives begin to be God's glory, our prayers change. They do every time. So what is a prayer? As God says, I want you to love your spouse in the way that I love you. And your spouse is a contrary, ugly, mean-spirited individual. You say, I can't do that. But God, I love you so much. So Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace to bite my tongue. And I pray that you would give me the grace to change my spirit. And I pray that you would give me the grace to love this individual in the same way that you loved me. And the Bible says, whatever you ask, you will receive. Oh, brothers and sisters, are you scared to jump in the deep end a little bit? Don't be. Don't be. As our desires begin to be centered around God's glory, we begin to see God answer prayer. And there is nothing that will spur us on with assurance than to see God answer our prayers. You see, the converse is to pray, Lord, get rid of this stinking mess of humanity that drives me crazy. Lord, change them. I can't take it anymore. Lord, make my life easier. That's the ultimate source of those prayers, right? When we begin to be praying in accordance with what God has actually commanded us, God, give me the grace to love, God begins to answer these prayers. So let's close it out this way by reading the last couple of verses. And this is his commandment. This is his commandment. This is the people who see their prayers answered, growing as their hearts are unburdened. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the resurrection. He's all. We believe in Christ. We're resting upon Christ, and we're loving one another as he gave his commandment. And here's this last sort of summary picture in verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. What's the promise of walking in love? The promise of walking in love is that you'll be walking in the closest of relationships with the God of glory himself. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. This is a one flesh sort of relationship. We say in marriage that these twain have become one flesh. In a very similar way, God joins himself to us. He abides in us. We abide in him. We dwell in him, the vine of the branches. Christ supplying the strength and the grace, and us worshiping and resting in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a blessed experience that is to walk that close to Christ, to abide in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, by the Spirit which he hath given us, the Holy Spirit, alive and working, providing the ability to believe and empowering us to love and obey. This is the picture. This is the picture. The Spirit's alive in our lives. We're walking in close communion with Christ. We're seeing our prayers answered. Our hearts are growing in confidence toward God. When our hearts condemn us, we are running to God because he's greater than our hearts. and that he is ministering the assurance and the peace of rest to our hearts. This is the picture for the one who loves. And so, brothers and sisters, let me just say again, love, love. Love at times seems so hard, and yet love is the gateway through which we find such rest. Love not in word or in tongue, but love. Love God, love others in deed and in truth. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.